Thank you, Lorna. Thank you too for coming out and choosing Bellevue over Sports Personality of the Year. A wise choice. I think Lewis Hamilton has it well stitched up, and quite rightly too. Better than that bloke that goes for a walk with a little white ball and knocks it in a hole from time to time. Not a lot of skill in that, I don't think, really, is there, John? Great. What a tremendous series I think we've enjoyed over the last number of weeks. Who is your God? So important, isn't it, that we try and work that one out. I guess as Christians mostly here this evening, we probably ought to know that. But of course, it's terribly easy from time to time to get some really strange ideas about God and perhaps find ourselves not really understanding who it is that we follow, that we worship, that we serve, that we pray to, and that we tell others about. So it's been good to revisit some of these really fundamental thoughts, really thought-provoking teaching I think we've had. Often those who have brought it to us have brought it in a way that I certainly wasn't expecting, from a perspective that I wasn't expecting. And if you were here last week, Alistair always gives you it in a way you don't expect. You've got to keep a alert because you don't quite know where he's going to be talking to you. I fully expect him at one point to be up in the balcony. He was all over the place. I don't have that kind of energy we get to this time on a Sunday night. But it's been great to think of the God who speaks, that we don't worship and serve a dumb deity who, you know, where we have to do all the talking. There's lots of gods like that around. We have a God who speaks. We have a God who creates. Lorna reflecting on that in her songs. We have a God also, of course, who judges. And we'll think maybe a little bit about that later on, if I've got time to squeeze it in. We have a God who pursues. Sometimes we are running from him when we should be running to him. We don't often realize we're doing it at the time, of course, but he comes after us, doesn't he? And he brings us back. He saves and he transforms. And, of course, last week, he sends. Now, these are all aspects of God's character. And they're very real because ultimately, of course, he is the one who reigns. He's our sovereign king. Now, as people of the UK, we are kind of used to the idea of sovereignty. We have a sovereign in the Queen, even although it perhaps seems a rather dated concept in some respects. We still have a sovereign. But the fact of God's sovereignty is, of course, a far deeper concept than an earthly monarch. And I guess one that, we'll barely scratch the surface of this evening. You'll have to perhaps do some further reflection yourself. But what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? You could describe it by use of superlatives, of which there are any number, and I guess it didn't matter how many you used, you still probably wouldn't hit it. Even though, if you took them from Scripture itself, so you talked about his supremacy or the fact that he was the Most High, the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And these words can trip off our tongues sometimes. Or you can turn to Scripture itself to see what it says about God and about his sovereignty. Listen to Psalm 115, as paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in his Message. He says, "Our God is in heaven, doing whatever he wants to do." Quite straightforward. Or Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. Again, Peterson's The Message. "Blessed and undisputed ruler, high king, high God, he's the only one death can't touch, his light so bright no one can get close. He's never been seen by human eyes. Human eyes can't take him in. Honor to him and eternal rule. Or there in Revelation, where I guess there's wonderful pictures of the sovereignty. Revelation 19 and 6. This time from the Authorized Version, which despite its flaws as a translation is still the most poetic of translations. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Such is the God of the Bible. And there are far too many texts, of course, to look at in one sitting that would help us explore this concept. Indeed, you probably don't need to stray too far from any page of Scripture, and you'll see something there that helps you understand a little bit of his sovereignty. Now, theologians being theologians, of course, they've had a go at trying to explain it. And I've got three quotes for you, and I guess I would have to admit they're all from the religious right. They're all from those who would be perhaps Calvinistic in their outlook. The first one's from a chap called Arthur Pink. Great name. He died in Stornoway in 1952. It seems with very few friends. Died alone. Wrote a number of books. This one entitled The Sovereignty of God. You can still download it from the internet. This one cost 2 and 6. I'm glad to say I didn't pay 2 and 6 for it, but it was published the year I was born. That'll remain anonymous. But listen to what he said. Don't agree with everything he said, but he said this. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. I think he's right. Or listen to R.C. Sproul, who I think last check was still alive in his mid to late 70s. Again, a right-wing theologian. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Maybe need to think that one through a little bit. And then bringing it slightly more up to date. I think this book was trailed as one to read as part of this series, so I guess you still want to try and get hold of it. Bruce Ware, my wife got hold of it, so it's her theology I'm quoting. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but quite helpful. Here's what he says. The sole criterion for understanding the nature of divine sovereignty is simply this. Whatever God tells us in Scripture about his lordship and sovereign rulership over the universe is what we should believe, because this alone can be the infallible truth about his sovereignty. Well, who am I to argue with such an array of confident theologians? But if we're honest, I think there's a problem for us as human beings as we grapple with this doctrine of sovereignty of God and the fact that God reigns. And it operates for us, I think, on a number of levels. So firstly, it seems to me that there is a theological problem with this. God has revealed to us in the Bible that he not only created all things, but he also pre-planned everything that would happen in his creation. He both knows everything that has happened and everything that is yet future. He actively decreed every detail of this reality, and he's sovereign over all. That would be a summary of some of the texts you could read. But here's where the mystery comes in. Even though God is sovereign, we still have real responsibility and freedom in the choices we make. The choices that are ours. We cannot blame God for them. And of course, the choices we make genuinely affect and modify our lives. And because that mystery intimately affects us, it's perhaps the most difficult to accept. And when some people think about it, they tend to overemphasize one truth or another. So some folk will overemphasize the sovereignty of God. Almost as if saying, well, if God is sovereign, well, we're kind of puppets, dancing to his tune. Other folks will emphasize at the other extreme and say, well, as human beings, we're entirely responsible for everything that happens to us. And if we have that genuine free will, well, how can God be the sovereign that Scripture tells us he is? It seems there, doesn't there, that there's a lack of balance. There's almost a troubling contradiction between what are two inevitable conclusions that you can arrive at from Scripture, that God is sovereign, and yet as human beings we have free will. Each is true on their own, but we kind of struggle to think of them as being true together. Who he is and what he does as king in ordering and controlling our world and our personal world, and what he does as judge in holding us to account for the decisions and choices we make and have the freedom to make. The theologians call it an antinomy, and there are a number of them in Scripture. But the conclusion, and it's unavoidable and insoluble, is that both are true. And of course, where we're at and we're sitting looking at them, they seem to contradict. But of course they don't. We are expected in faith to accept both as equally true and, I suppose, await the answer. So, when Jesus stands up and looks at Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And we have to say that's true. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Listen to the wise words of Jim Packer, who, as a theologian, is always balanced. Great book, this one, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There are some people will say there's no point in evangelism because God's already decided who is saved and who's not. Not something Packer subscribes to. Listen to what he says. The Creator has told us that he is both a sovereign Lord and a righteous judge, and that should be enough for us. Why do we hesitate to take his word for it? Can we not trust what he says? We ought not, in any case, to be surprised when we find mysteries of this sort in God's word, for the Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. A God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God in man's image and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. So there you are. But theologically, we have to think it through, don't we? What about how we experience it? Lorna touched on that with the clip there of Syria. Where's God's sovereignty in all of that? Sometimes how we even experience it in our own lives can leave us baffled and scratching our heads. I suppose it's relatively easy to conceive of God being involved in the big things of nations. But the nitty-gritty of our personal life, is he that interested? I guess, too, again, if we're honest, we'll all too often dispense or disregard God. When life is good, we forget about his sovereign grace, don't we? And we assume, well, we're really just good at life. Or when life gets difficult, we sort of hurtle into solve mode to try and get it fixed again. Or when it all falls apart and things happen that we'd really rather didn't, Our prayers become, why, God, did you let that happen to so-and-so or to my family or whatever? So often, as our experience of God's sovereignty, we can struggle to understand it. And the third level for me would be a moral one, because we are deeply rebellious creatures. Satan has seen to that. And his number one strategy, of course, is to dethrone God and enthrone himself. Hope that wasn't me. And so often he doesn't have to work too hard in my life and maybe in yours. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told of the 10 miners? It was a kingdom parable. It was intended to for its hearers to understand about God's kingdom and the possibility in all our lives to say, as people did in that parable, we will not have this man to be king over us. Prophetic, of course, in his rejection at Calvary. But our human hearts are still at times morally so far from recognizing his sovereignty, and yet we cannot and must not blame God when we get it wrong. So it's a fundamental issue to deal with, and we'll never fully understand God's sovereignty. But when we grasp the purity and the extent of his greatness and set that against our humanity with all its physical, its spiritual, its moral, its ethical frailties, then maybe we can begin to grasp something of its truth and relevance for our lives today. Let me give you my favorite quote of all time. And I've used it here in Bellevue before. It comes from a great Scottish theologian, George Adam Smith, professor of Hebrew in Glasgow. He said this, commenting on a commentary he wrote on the book of Isaiah, 2-volume commentary. And he was commenting on chapter 2, which is all about, of course, the day of the Lord. This is what he says, and if you don't like this, you've no poetry in your soul at all. He says this, life that mocks the control of our puny fingers bends groaning to the weight of an almighty hand. Life that mocks the control of our puny fingers bends groaning to the weight of an almighty hand. Brilliant, isn't it? Well, to help us grasp this, I want to take the practical example from a character in Scripture, Hannah. You'll know her, of course, the mother of Samuel, who was so instrumental a character in not just the Old Testament story, but I guess God's big story of redemption. She was childless, a painful and humiliating experience, certainly for, I guess, any woman, but particularly in that society where there was little option around care. She had a husband, Elkanah. He was loving, if, like all husbands, rather thoughtless and at times a little bit tactless. She prayed earnestly for a child to the extent the high priest, well, he thought she was drunk. But God answers her prayer and rewards her faithfulness, and Samuel comes along. And then as a one-year-old, she gives him back to God. I don't know how she did that. All those years of yearning for a child, and the greatest gift that God could ever give her, she gets. And she has him for 12 months and gives him back to God. What an expression of practical understanding of God's sovereignty. And chapter 2 of 1 Samuel is her prayer. Incidentally, this is a really highly regarded prayer, even by Jewish rabbis today. This is their model prayer. And I guess, as we read this morning, Mary's Magnificat, it was inspired by Hannah's prayer. And I hope as Lorna read it and as you've got your Bibles open, you can note how she explores both aspects of this contradiction, that God is both sovereign in her life, and yet she recognises too that there is human choice and human will. But before we just pick up a few thoughts from her prayer itself, I want to say something about prayer in the context of God's sovereignty, because I guess that's actually where the rubber hits the road, as we say. Because some people would question the need for prayer if, after all, God has already decided everything anyway. We can't change his mind. Or indeed, if the only purpose of prayer is somehow to give God such a complex that we badger him into changing his mind. Well, these are obviously wrong views of prayer. So let us think this through. Because firstly, you see, the purpose of prayer is not to get things from God. It's not to get things from God. It's to give us access to God, so we can be in his presence, so that we can be conformed to his will. He can begin to shape our hearts and our lives. Now, of course, that involves a measure of getting from God. He is a God who gives. But our motivation to pray is not that we will get something, but rather that in our requesting we express our will, and maybe also his will too. And secondly, prayer's not intended to change God's purpose or move him. It's not a case that you see things going wrong in your life or in the world, and somehow if you pray, well, you can change God's mind, and abracadabra, it's all sorted. That's not what it's about. And of course, there is a danger sometimes when you read some prayers in Scripture, that seems to be what it's like. So if you think of Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain, of course he already knew God's will, because God had already told him it wouldn't rain. And there are loads of other examples too. But a major purpose of our prayers then is not to change God's will, but rather to urge him to accomplish his will in his own time and manner. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what can we learn about sovereignty from Hannah's prayer? And as I said, she's comfortable with the idea not just of God's absolute sovereignty in her life, but also with man's free will to do both good and evil, and she reflects on both. She talks of enemies, of pride, of arrogance, of inhumanity, of suffering, of death, of poverty, of weakness, of need. And yet for her, these are not things she's looking to God to fix. Her view of his sovereignty is far more expansive. Let me give you just two or three things out of chapter 2. The first thing is this, that for Hannah, God is simply beyond compare. He's simply beyond compare. Look at verse 2. There's no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Now, she could have expressed that as the commandment from the Decalogue, you shall have no other gods before me, but it's far more real in her heart and life. There's no one else she's paying allegiance to. She says there's no one holy like God. That essential distinguishing feature of God, his holiness, so hard to define. And yet it speaks to us, doesn't it, of his absolute purity and his essential rightness in his rule. You see, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life or in this world. God's motives and his actions are always pure and therefore for our good. There's no one holy like God. Says Hannah, there's no rock like our God. That's a favorite Old Testament picture, and indeed of Jesus' parable. What does our life get built upon? If it's going to stand, it gets built on rock. Because only God, the rock, provides the stability and the eternal stability that we need. Practically, that means our faith and our trust are built on Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. So when things are not what we would wish or choose, we could do no better than reflect Hannah's faith in the God beyond compare, in his essential rightness and his utter dependability. He's simply beyond compare. Then secondly, for Hannah, this is a God who knows, verse 3. I think a challenge to her, but also a comfort. This divine knowledge, this omniscience, this is a God who knows. He's never surprised by anything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not having to scurry around his creation, making sort of tweaks and switch turnings here, there, and everywhere, just to keep it all on course. He's not sort of spinning plates. Remember, we used to see them on the Generation Game, spinning hundreds of plates. That's not how God controls our universe. And that means we can never surprise him, and we can never upset his plans. So perhaps we need to realize that while we have this free will, God is not put off by our choices. Rather, Hannah articulates her vision of a God who is judging actions and deeds as if he's in his own courtroom, not just to bring to a verdict, but at some point to make all things right. And so she describes here a range of situations where she knows God knows the problem, and in his sovereignty will act. Oh, there's no question of when or how or what it might look like or how hard she has to work to make it happen. No, no. She just describes them for us. She describes weakness becoming strength. She describes God's sense of compassion and justice to those who have nothing. The video said God's at work in Syria. And yet you look and you see weakness and you see defeat and you see injustice and you see a misuse of power over life and death. These are things she prays about, recognizing them that in God's sovereign kingdom, these things are reversed. And then in verses 7 and 8, this lovely example of the principle of what God's kingdom is like. That the last and the weakest in society, well, they get lifted up, verse 8. They're seated as a prince. They inherit a throne. This, for Hannah, you see, is a God who knows. We might say, what is a God in heaven, a sovereign God, know about a woman who's had to give up her only child? Oh, no, wait a minute. God did that too, didn't he? This is a God who knows. What a principle to get hold of in our life, isn't it? He's beyond compare. He's a God who knows. Then thirdly, and for Hannah, a vulnerable woman perhaps, this is a God who protects. And here she describes what God's protection looks like for her. He will guard, she says, verse 9, the feet of his saints. The psalmist described it as the watchman who never slumbers nor sleeps. Even Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer of John 17, prayed, Father, protect them by the power of your name. And then Paul, again writing to Timothy in the context of his own suffering and nearing his own death, puts an eternal perspective on the protection of God. He says, of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. This is a God who protects. What a great thought to have, that our sovereign God is our protecting and our keeping God, even through the trials and difficulties of the day, but assuredly for eternity. And Hannah gives us this very strong picture here of a thundering, victorious judge. Here she says it, verse 10. She says, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Biblically, of course, thunder is always connected with God's wrath. You see, there are aspects of this creation that God will thunder against in his sovereignty. And what's interesting here in Hannah's prayer is the idea that God's wrath is expressed in heaven, but his judgment is meted out on earth. Does that mean there's a time to repent? I think so. And in this picture of God's judgment and God's wrath, there's a picture of a battle here that the sovereign has won, and he judges his enemies, and they will be shattered, they will be broken into pieces. No more will evil be able to rise again in power. It is completely and utterly destroyed. How, we might ask? Well, because of a Saviour. Hannah's song ends with the purpose for which the Lord had relieved the burden of her inability to conceive and gave her Samuel. His job was to anoint a king over Israel. And this king was to be unlike the kings that had been brought to power by men. This king was to be God's king. And thus the Lord would lend some of his power to this anointed king. And he'll be lifted, says Hannah, into this strong and honored position. But he's not the ultimate sovereign. And you see, that little Hebrew word for anointed is usually translated as Messiah. And we see perhaps for the first time in the Bible the concept of Messiah being connected with a king and with a sovereign. This makes Hannah's song even more indispensable and central in the history of salvation. So here is ultimate sovereignty, seen and found in the salvation of mankind and the bringing them through the coming of Messiah as a baby of Bethlehem into the eternal will of the sovereign. So this is a God who protects, who knows, and who is utterly and completely unique. This is a God who reigns. But does he? In your heart? In mine? Is he on the throne of your life, or, well, does he just get to sit there occasionally? You see, we can debate what sovereignty means till the cows come home. But to really show what it means is, of course, a whole lot more challenging and much more rewarding. And we're trying to articulate that as a church in that little thought, living for Jesus today. Because when you live for Jesus, when he reigns in your heart and life, when he's sovereign, when he's king, then we ask him what we are to do, and then we do it. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for these things we've been able to think about over the last few weeks, as you've refreshed us with those aspects of your character and those truths of your nature and your word. Lord, we pray that in our own hearts and lives, individually and as a congregation, we would remember these things and that we would ensure you are enthroned and that we serve you. Thank you, Father, that you're a God who protects. You're a God who saves. You're a God who sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that you're a God who knows. So each and every one of us this evening have issues in our heart and life that you know about. And we can bring them before you. And we thank you too for your utter holiness and your complete dependability. Father, may we be strong and courageous in building our life on these things, experiencing your holiness in our lives and recognizing the tremendous assurance of knowing we stand upon a rock that will not be moved. Bless us, we ask. Thank you for this time together. And we ascribe glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lorna.